It is good to be with you all this morning. Blessing to be here. Appreciate the opportunity to come and spend this entire week with you. Aaron and I are both very excited about this week. We're excited to spend time with you all. A lot of familiar faces that I get to see this morning. But we're excited to study God's Word together with you this entire week. We're excited for the many opportunities that we'll have to open up God's Word together and hopefully to grow together in our understanding of God's Word, our relationship with Him. The topic that we're going to be studying this week, one that probably hits home for a lot of us. I know it certainly hits home for me, and I trust that it will for you, and that's dealing with doubt. We're going to be addressing some of the hard questions of faith throughout this week. For me, about 4 years ago, I heard of one of my close friends who was dealing with some doubts, some questions regarding his faith. And so I called him up to ask him about those things, to offer to help him through some of those questions. And he told me that these were questions that he was going to have to work through himself. And he assured me that they were just some questions about doctrinal matters of the church, not the existence of God or the inspiration of the Bible. And so you can imagine my surprise about a month or two later when I got a call and this friend told me that he had become an atheist. He told me that in that previous conversation he had lied to me because he wasn't ready to talk to me about it. And so for the next 3 years, we continued discussions. He offered to discuss with me why he had abandoned his faith in God. And so for 3 years, sometimes face-to-face, sometimes over the phone, and predominantly through emails, we discussed these questions, these hard questions, many of them that I had never really asked myself before. It was a hard experience, a formative experience in my faith. And there's two reasons that I start off with that this morning that I want to tell you that. Because first of all, that's going to be the background for a lot of questions, a lot of the things we're going to study this week. That experience, although it was a trying experience, and it was difficult at times, is what formed my faith, or created a deeper faith in me, and I want to share that experience with you all this week. But secondly, I tell you that because that individual once sat in these pews, once led prayer, and read Scripture, and even preached sermons from this pulpit. And so there may be somebody in the audience this morning who is dealing with doubt, who is dealing with questions. And our goal is that we can help you address those doubts. That we can help you address those questions so that your faith can be made stronger rather than falling away from the Lord. And so this morning, as we start this expedition through our faith, through doubt, through these questions, we're going to start with one of the most widespread arguments against the existence of God. And that's not the scientific evidence. What you'll see is that many atheists do not become atheists because of the scientific evidence. The scientific evidence is kind of used as an excuse for atheism, where really the core of the issue is more of a moral problem, a moral objection to God. And so we're going to be talking about the problem of evil and suffering this morning, what's often known as the problem of theodicy. And that's, if there is an all-loving and all-powerful God, then why is there so much evil and suffering within this world? And this is not a new argument by any means. We can go all the way back to 300 A.D. And read the writings of Epicurus. He makes this argument very simply. He says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? So Epicurus very simply states this argument. How would you answer this argument? How would you answer Epicurus? First of all, we need to recognize before we address this argument that this is not solid ground for the atheist. This is not an objection to God's existence. This is an objection to God's character. What the atheist is saying with this argument is, I don't like God, therefore he doesn't exist. The atheist who prides himself on being rational and logical here is making an emotional argument that really has no bearing on the existence of God as much as it does on whether I like who God is, if I like his character. But for the Christian, this is an argument that needs to be answered. We cannot simply find comfort in knowing that there may be a malevolent creator, or there may be a less than omnipotent creator. No, if we're going to be a Christian, we believe that there is an all-loving and all-powerful creator. And so how are we going to address this argument? This morning, we're not going to discuss God's ability to prevent evil. I think that's pretty much inherent in the definition of God, is that he is able to prevent evil if he so desired. What we're going to discuss is God's will in the matter of evil and suffering. And so, according to Epicurus, that narrows us down to two options here. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? And obviously, evil does exist in this world. And no, we don't believe God is a malevolent God at all. And so, where does evil come from? So let's start off this morning. How could a loving God create evil? How could evil come into existence in the world which this God created? And first of all, we need to establish that God did not create anything evil. And we're going to have to come to terms with how evil arose within the world, but first of all, we need to establish God did not create anything evil. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read at the end of all of God's creation, he says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. When God looked upon all his creation, he didn't see anything less than perfect. And this isn't the first time he makes that statement. In verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, time after time, day after day, in creation sequence, God saw that it was good. And in verse 26 and 27 of that chapter, we read about God's creation of man. And we're told that man was created in God's image, or according to God's likeness. Now, did God create man with some predisposition for evil? Some inclination towards evil? No, not at all. God created man in his image. Man, in the beginning, was upright. He was perfect. There was nothing less than perfect within man. And at that point, God declares his creation very good. And so we need to recognize that God is not the source of evil. Look in James chapter 1. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to James chapter 1 with me, in verse 13, here we see James addressing this idea that evil in some way found its source in God. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. If you look down at verse 16 and 17, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so here James very blatantly tells us, no evil comes from God. God is not tempted by evil. God does not change his character that is perfectly good and holy. And if there is nothing evil within God, certainly there would be he could not create or produce anything evil within the world. He could not be the source of our temptation. And he warns us not to be deceived. He says not only is there no evil in God, but God is in fact the only source of good. Anything good that we experience in this life, we're have to trace that back to God. And so we recognize here that God did not create anything evil. Everything God created was perfectly good. And so how did evil arise? We recognize the Bible teaches us that evil is a corruption of God's perfect creation. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, we read that Solomon there says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." God made man upright in His image, and yet man sought out many devices, many inventions. Evil within this world is of man's own devising. It's man's workmanship, not God's workmanship. We have taken the perfect creation of God, and we have corrupted it. If your Bibles are still turned to James chapter 1, look with me in verse 14 and 15. He says, "God is not the source of evil." What is the source, does James say? Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." He says, God is not the source of evil. You can't blame God. And notice, James doesn't even say Satan is the source of evil. He doesn't say you get to blame Satan. He says, no, the source of temptation, the source of evil, is our own lust. You might say, well, isn't God the one who gave me my desires? Yes, God created you with perfect and good desires. And you are drawn away, you are tempted when you seek to fulfill those desires outside of God's will. That's what we call lust, is seeking to fulfill a perfect and good desire outside of God's plan. You think about the desire for hunger. Hunger is a good desire. It keeps us alive, right? But we can misuse that desire. We can turn that into gluttony. The desire for clothing and shelter is a good desire that God has given us. And yet we can turn that into materialism. The sexual desire has a good use, a perfect creation within the marriage relationship. And yet we can misuse that desire and we can seek its fulfillment outside of God's plan. And so everything God created, even our very desires, in their initial form, were good, were perfect, and yet evil arose because we sought to fulfill those perfect desires outside of God's will. We have corrupted those things. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Here we see a contrast between God and the world. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now think about that. How do you have something not from the Father, but from the world? Didn't God create the world? Well, obviously, here, as John is writing this, the world has been corrupted. And what is from the world now is no longer from God. Man has corrupted, has changed God's perfect creation within the world. And so now those things, finding their origin from the world, are no longer finding their origin from God. We have a contrast there. And so because man has corrupted God's creation, God's perfect creation, we see that those lusts of the world are enmity with God. And you may think, well, what about the devil? Wasn't the devil, wasn't Satan, wasn't he created evil? Well, we're not specifically told in detail what happened with Satan, but we do know in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, when God is talking about the qualification for elders, that He says that they should not be a novice, lest he will fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What do we see there? We see that evidently the devil fell into condemnation. Now, we don't have all the details about how that happened, but evidently evil arose within the devil the same way it arose within man. A corruption of God's perfect creation. And so, no evil finds its origin in God. It finds its origin in a corruption of God's perfect creation. You may think, well, how could that happen? Certainly, maybe God didn't create man with a predisposition towards evil or an inclination towards evil, but he at least had to create man with capacity for evil, right? Isn't that bad? Isn't that malevolent that he created us with that possibility? Well, what we recognize is that God, through his perfect creation of free will, necessarily made evil a possibility. And that capacity to choose good or evil within itself was not at all a bad thing. It's only bad how we chose to use it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, which we already referenced, we see that God created man in his image, or according to his likeness. If we were going to reflect God's image in our life, if we were going to reflect God's character in our life, could we do that without free will? If God simply made us robots, would we be reflecting his image? No, we had to be able to choose. Because things like love and things like holiness and things like obedience and faith have no significance if they're not chosen. You know, I could, or somebody, could program my computer to say, I love you every time I sit down to my desk in the morning. Now, does my computer really love me? Well, no, it's just doing what it was programmed to do. It has no significance. It's not genuine love. And yet, if my wife comes to me at the breakfast table, gives me a kiss, and tells me that she loves me, she wasn't just programmed to do that, and I'm not forcing her to do that, and so that has some significance. That is genuine love because she chose that one. And so, if we were going to be in God's image and we were going to reflect his love, his holiness, his obedience, we were going to have the ability to choose. And so free will within itself was perfect, was a good creation within man. And not only did God have to give us the capability of choosing good, which necessarily meant the capability of choosing evil, he also had to give us the opportunity to choose good over evil. And so that's where we see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil coming in. Some people may think, well, why in the world would God put this tree in the garden if man couldn't eat from it? Well, man had to have the opportunity to choose. For obedience to mean anything, he had to have the opportunity and the capability to choose to obey God. And man chose wrong. And we see God created a perfect situation where man could choose good. God gave him hundreds of other options within the garden. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we saw that all the trees of the garden were pleasant to the eyes and good for food. And certainly God was going to teach man what he needed to know. And so all these desires, God made a way for them to be fulfilled, and yet man took those desires, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was good for food, that it was desirable to make one wise, took those good desires and corrupted them, sought some fulfillment outside of God's will, outside of God's plan. Was it unloving for God to allow that possibility? Would it have been more loving for God to create us as robots who had no choice in the matter? Would it be more loving for God not to create us at all because the possibility of evil, the possibility of us choosing wrong was too great, and so he's just not going to create us? Would that have been the loving thing for God to do? No, God created us with the ability to choose, to give us an opportunity to choose good, an opportunity to experience all the blessings that comes with that. You think our country understands the value of freedom? Every year, 400,000 people die annually from tobacco use. It's the leading cause of preventable death in the U.S. Now, why doesn't the government come along and just outlaw all tobacco? Well, because our country understands this idea of freedom, the freedom to choose, even to choose a self-destructive behavior. And so our country understands the value of freedom. Why can't they understand that when it comes to God? How much more is God, in giving us the freedom to choose, justified in doing that? So we say, well, maybe evil could arise without God creating it. But why would a loving God allow it to happen and allow it to persist within the world? Why wouldn't he come down and just kind of clean it up every once in a while? When evil kind of popped up, why wouldn't he just kind of like the whack-a-mole, whenever it popped up, knock it down? Why does God allow evil to persist within the world? Recognize God's mercy is what allows evil to persist within his creation, so that the wicked will have a chance to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." When he's talking about not slow about his promises, what he's talking about there is the promise of his coming again, the promise of him judging the world and punishing all wickedness within the world. He says he's not being slow about it, he's being long-suffering. Brethren, when you look at the world around you and you see evil and you see suffering, it's not a testament to God's malevolence. It is a testament to God's long-suffering. He is being patient. He's giving us an opportunity to repent. What would the world be like if God destroyed, struck anybody dead when they sinned, when they committed evil? I wouldn't be standing here today. You wouldn't be here today. No, God allows evil to persist within the world to give man a chance to repent, to give man a chance to turn back to him. Is that malevolent? Not at all. It's exactly the opposite. We see in Matthew 13 this idea of God allowing wickedness to persist within the world. Matthew 13, Jesus tells this parable about the tares and the wheat. And here this landowner sows good seed within his field, and an enemy comes in and sows tares, sows weeds within his field. And notice when in verse 28 of this chapter, when the slaves come and say, "Do you want us then to go and to gather up the tares?" What's the master's response? What's God's response here? Verse 29 and 30. He says, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together in the until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Why didn't God want to go ahead and tear out all the tares, all the wickedness from the world? He says, no, because you might tear up some of the wheat as well. Because today we might be a tare. Today we might be a weed. Today we may not be bearing fruit for the Lord. And yet God is going to wait for the harvest. He's going to wait until we have full opportunity to prove ourselves, to bear fruit for Him, to submit to His grace. And then, in the time of harvest, He will destroy all evil. But it persists within the world now because of His long suffering. And so, first of all, we see how evil could arise, how a loving God could allow evil to arise within His creation. But secondly, how could a loving God cause suffering? And again, just like we talked about how God did not create evil, here we see God does not cause suffering. We recognize that Satan, not God, is the cause of suffering within this world. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. Here God had sent out the 70 to go preach and given them power to cast out demons and other things, and then they come back and report to him in verse 17. In verse 19, notice what Jesus says to them. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." When God created the world back in Genesis 1, did he create venomous animals and prey and predator and... No. The venomous and violent nature of the world in which we live is not how God created it in the beginning. He says these are the powers of the enemy. Look just a page or two over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, And verse 15 and 16, here Jesus in context has just healed a woman who has bent over on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus, speaking now to the Pharisees who are objecting at this, says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" What was the source of this suffering that this woman was experiencing? It wasn't God. No, she was bound by Satan. And so we recognize that the violence, the natural catastrophes of this world in which we live, the diseases and infirmities that we experience, are not from God, but rather from the devil. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, and Peter, talking to Cornelius' household, says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." And so when you get bitten by a mosquito, when you're pulling out weeds within your garden, remember, that's not God doing that. He's not the source of that suffering. No. When you are dealing with disease, when you're dealing with cancer, when you have a loved one who dies, don't blame God. God's not the source of that suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul, in talking about his thorn in the flesh, calls it a messenger of Satan. We can read in the book of Job how Satan ultimately was the source of Job's suffering. But we need to ask the question, well, how did Satan get the power to do that? How did Satan obtain the authority to torment man like he does? Did God, in the beginning, create Satan with that authority within the world? Most certainly not. Who did God make the ruler of this world? Who did God give authority over this world? It was man. And man's disobedience has allowed Satan to usurp a certain amount of authority within this world. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 that we referenced earlier, when God creates man in His image, He says, "Let us make man in our image." He says, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth." In the beginning, God created man as the ruler of this world. That's not how we see things today. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, and talking about this privileged position of man, God putting all things in subjection under man's feet, he says, "But now we do not see all things subjected to him." Man is no longer the ruler of this world. Who is the ruler of this world? Many times we sing, "This is my Father's world." And in a sense, certainly it is. God is sovereign. We know in Job, Satan had to come to God to get permission to torment Job. And yet, who does the Bible talk about as the ruler of this world? John chapter 12, verse 31 says, "The ruler of this world will be cast out." Who's that talking about? Is that talking about God being cast out? Most certainly not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Who's the God of this world? Is that Jehovah God blinding the eyes of the unbelieving? No, not at all. Who are we talking about there? Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts Jesus in his third temptation, notice what he says. It says, "Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, how in the world could Satan make an offer like that? Is Satan just kind of bluffing? That I'm going to give you something that I really don't have. No. Satan has dominion, in a sense, over the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And how did he get that? Well, we started with it. Man has forfeited his position of ruler of this world to the devil. Man, by being loyal to the bidding of Satan instead of the command of God, yielded up that authority of this world to the devil. And so now, the suffering that we see within this world we can attribute to the rulership of Satan, the rulership of sin within this world. What causes all this suffering that we experience. So ultimately, sin is the source of our suffering. Look back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, when sin first enters into the world, and you notice God, in response to this, in His punishment upon man, verse 17 through 19, God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Sin caused a fundamental change in this world in which we live. It brought about the suffering, the violence, the predator-prey relationship within the world, disease, the toil that we have to deal with from day to day. And so God is not the source of suffering, and it's not God's fault that we suffer. We're the source of our own suffering. Our sins that have yielded that position over to the devil. And we see that each of us have perpetuated that within the world. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Just as through man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin and its consequences continue to spread and to multiply as we continue to perpetuate it within the world. And so when we suffer, we sometimes, in some cases, may suffer because of our own sins, because of what we do. In some cases, we may suffer indirectly because of someone else's sin and the consequences that that may have on us. And sometimes we just sin because we live in a world that is stained by sin. But God does not cause suffering. Sin is the culprit. But you may think, well, why does God allow the innocent to suffer? I understand if somebody has committed sins, they're reaping the consequences, but what about the innocent? What about the little children or the faithful servant of God? Why does he have to suffer as well? Job really addresses that question head on. We need to recognize all suffering has a purpose, whether we are aware of it or not. I think that's one of the main lessons that we learn from the book of Job. You think about this in an illustration that maybe we can understand. A newborn child requires many, many shots, many vaccines nowadays to keep that child healthy. Now, is a doctor being malevolent, being sadistic for sticking that child with a needle? No, not at all. Now, the child may not understand it. The child may not understand why it has to go through this pain. It may think that this is that this doctor is punishing them. And yet, that doctor, out of his love for that child, there's concern for that child's well-being, is willing to cause a little bit of pain because it's ultimately what's going to be best for that child. I think sometimes we think we have a much better understanding of the world than we really do. And we kind of challenge God. Well, why? Why is this suffering justifiable? Well, God has a lot more information than we have. And whether we understand the reason or not, we know that God is in control and He understands. In Job, the reader is let in on the secret. Now, Job never really receives an answer on the ultimate reason for this suffering, but we do. We read in chapter 1 about this conference, this divine council, where Satan challenges God and says, well, does Job fear God for nothing? You're just bribing him to serve you. And so we see God's reason there and here giving Job an opportunity to prove Satan wrong, to prove his faithfulness to God. And Job, throughout the book, is not aware of that whatsoever, and in time begins to doubt, begins to question God's justice and God's love in allowing all this to happen. What's God's answer? Look with me in Job at chapter 38. Does God come down and say, Job, by the way, this is why you are suffering. This is what went on in this conversation with Satan. I'm giving you an opportunity here to prove him wrong. No, God never explains what's going on here, because Job's problem is more fundamental than that. Here in Job 38, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up the loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" God comes to Job and says, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have the understanding necessary to understand why this suffering is occurring. That's God's answer to Job, and that's God's answer to us. We may not understand why we have to suffer, but all suffering, even suffering for the innocent, ultimately has a reason or has a purpose. And we see this throughout the Scripture. In John chapter 9, we see a man that was born blind and had been blind all his life. We don't know, maybe 30, 40 years. And Jesus' disciples ask about this. They say, well, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents who sinned to cause this affliction that he was experiencing? What's Jesus' answer? He says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed to him. This man was blind ultimately so that Jesus could come, could contact him, could heal him, and declare the glory of God. Now, did the blind man understand that growing up, you think? As he was spending all those years blind, you think he knew, one day, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to heal me from this blind. He didn't know. But God knew. You look at Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph, after he has finally gone through all this suffering and has become second ruler, second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt, he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, did Joseph understand that in the years that he was in prison, when he was falsely accused, when he was forgotten in prison? Did Joseph understand, you know, I may be in this cell now, but one day God is going to exalt me to second in command of Pharaoh? No, Joseph didn't understand any of that. But God did. And so when we go through suffering and when bad things happen in our life, we know that ultimately is a consequence of sin, but many times God has a greater purpose in mind, and we don't have to understand it to trust Him, to trust that He knows what He's doing whether we do or not. And so God tells us throughout the Scriptures that suffering can have a greater purpose within our life. Suffering is one of the best opportunities for us to grow and bring glory to God. In James chapter 1, we read that we need to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It says, let endurance have its perfect work. If we are willing to use our trials in the right way, they can make us stronger than we ever could be otherwise. And so we can rejoice in those things, knowing that these things are building our faith. These things are drawing us closer to God and ultimately allowing us an opportunity to bring glory to Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 uses the illustration of a refining fire. And when you refine that metal with those flames, it melts off all the dross. And when it has come through the fire, it's going to be more pure. It's going to bring praise and glory and honor to God. That's what trials can accomplish in our lives. You think about all the greatest heroes of faith that we remember within the Scripture. What if you took all the trials out of their life? What would we remember about them? not much of anything. You think about Joseph. You think about Job. Think about Daniel. Their greatest triumphs were through their trials. Trials are our greatest opportunity to grow, to bring glory to God. And so we may not like it. We may think that God should do things differently. And yet, we can know that God allowing us to go through suffering does not make Him malevolent. He's the only one with the wisdom and authority to decide what is best. Let me make one final point here before we break before services. That suffering is a temporary road towards an eternal home. Many times atheists have such a problem with this idea of suffering because they're not willing to get outside of their worldview. They are limited to the here and now, and when you just look at the here and now, suffering seems horrible. It seems unforgivable. And yet, when you can see that suffering on the backdrop of eternity, completely insignificant. Romans 8, verse 18 through 22 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Down in verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." I want you to think about that illustration of childbirth there. Childbirth, as I've heard at least, is a very painful experience. But do you think any woman would hold her newborn child and look at it and say, "It wasn't worth it"? You think as that child grows and as it says its first words, it takes its first steps, it goes to its first day of school, it graduates, it gets married, it raises a family of its own, you think that mother is going to look back at childbirth and says, "That wasn't worth it"? Never. And brethren, when we look at the suffering of this world on the backdrop of eternity, on the eternity that we're going to be able to spend in the presence of God, you think we're ever going to look back at the suffering of this life and say it's not worth it? Not at all. When you have it on the backdrop of eternity, suffering doesn't seem so horrible. And God allowing us to go through suffering, to refine us, is not anywhere close to malevolent. No. The suffering of this world is not going to taint the glory of heaven. If anything, it's going to make the glory of heaven that much sweeter. And so God did not create evil. God does not cause suffering. He did allow it to arise within His world because He had a greater purpose in mind. And so when we look at the suffering, at the evil in the world around us, let us not think of God's malevolence. Let it remind us of God's long-suffering. When we look at the evil and suffering in the world around us, let it be a testament to the limitations of our own understanding and the limitless wisdom of God. His eternal plan to one day right every wrong that we have caused. Allow us to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. Thank you for your attention this morning.